Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water, make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you.
God bless you. Thank you so much for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. We appreciate you. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I ask you to bless everyone who's joining us today, Lord. I ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit on them, Father, your wisdom, your discernment, your grace, Lord. Father, I hope that they will be encouraged today to see and understand that, Lord, when the odds seem to be against us, that they're really in our favor, because you are a God who loves to save out of difficult circumstances. Yeah, many times with overwhelming odds from the world's point of view, Lord, you save us. All the way through the Bible, it seemed that your people were outnumbered, and that, of course, we fight against these giants, you know, in our land, Lord. And yet you've promised us victory, Lord. Consistent victory if we'll just turn our faith to you and not walk by sight and trust that the odds of this world have nothing to do with your power, but that you want to show your glory, Lord, and that you will through those who have faith in you. So we trust you, Father. We thank you for your great and mighty work. We see the end from the beginning. We see the fact that Jesus is manifested in his people through his sacrifice at the cross. And we're going to see the end result, too, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Well, we left off looking at those giants in Numbers 13 and 14, and we discovered that there's a parable there that we've spoken about many times before. And the parable is that we are the promised land, according to Hebrews chapter 6. And God's given us, that is the spiritual man, victory over the carnal man. The Israelite was given the victory over the Canaanite by virtue of the fact that God promised he would give them that land. They would rule that land. They would take their houses. And of course, this is our house. Okay? And that all brings us down to the fact that when they went into the promised land, they saw these giants. You know, they feared these giants because, of course, they were an ominous nation that they thought they could not conquer with such a small nation. And yet God had promised. And I believe that the giant, in fact, there's no doubt in my mind, that the giant represents the ego, the self. I remember a Bible code that I saw one time. It said that the ego is the Antichrist. And it's so true, folks, if you just really study what the word Antichrist and how it's used in the Bible. Everyone whose spirit does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. Everyone is the spirit. So we're talking about a corporate spirit of Antichrist, you know. And where Christ is not, Antichrist is. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Against means anti. So there is a body of Antichrist, just like there is a body of Christ in the earth. And that old man is a member of the body of the beast. He's a member of the Antichrist. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. So he is very much against you. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, right? So there's a war going on. The beast against the Christ, right? And these giants that they thought they couldn't take, and that their preachers were telling them they couldn't take, represents the overwhelming odds that this old man who's always ruled their life was so big in their sight that they just didn't believe they could conquer them. And as you know, the overwhelming majority of the witnesses who went in to spy out the land came back and caused the people's hearts to stumble because they basically told them they couldn't take them. Joshua and Caleb were faithful witnesses of the Lord and, of course, came back and reported the good report while the others gave the bad report. And we know from Numbers 14 that those that gave the bad report died in the wilderness before the Lord. So this ego, this self-life that God has given us to conquer, we have some awesome examples in the Scriptures, you know. I've said, and I'll say it again, you know, that when the odds are against you, that's always in your favor in the Scriptures. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but God's people were always outnumbered in warfare when they won. They were outnumbered by the Egyptians. You know, they were out-armed by the Egyptians. They and all the beast kingdoms that came against them, God conquered, and so on and so forth. And this flesh seems to us, since we've lived in it all of our life, bigger than life, bigger than us, bigger than our ability. We've all tried to conquer it on our own. God has left us to our own ability sometimes to teach us a lesson that this flesh can't be conquered by you since it's a part of you, and your own nature is not going to attempt to conquer your own nature, nor does it even want to go to the cross, right? The old man doesn't want to go to the cross. And for you to bring him to the cross would be extremely difficult. But for the Lord to do it and work in you to will and do of his good pleasure, is just a matter of you exercising faith. So the situation we're looking at here in Numbers 13 seemed impossible to them. And like I said, most of their preachers said it can't be done. They still say that today. It can't be done. But God's given us some awesome good examples in the Scriptures, you know. I think the Apostle Paul is obviously one of them. You know, Paul's old man was a big man in the world. You know, he was a big man in the world, a big man in religion, you know. And he understood that man had to die. And let me read some of Paul's bragging here in Philippians chapter 3. You know, whenever Paul bragged in the Scriptures, it wasn't to glorify self, it was to make a point. And he's making a point here concerning his former life, even his former life in religion. I want to say that there's a lot of Christians today that are in the same situation. The one rule in their life, even in their religion, is the flesh, the big ego, the big self-life. And Paul is an example to us in that regard. You know, he'd made it quite a ways in religion and been very impressive and was well known and was respected by the worldly eye as somebody who was big in the world. But that person, Paul knew, had to be conquered and had to be crucified. I'll just read with you Philippians 3 and 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God." Now, you know what the circumcision is, right? It's a symbol of cutting off of the flesh of the way a man sowed his seed. And we know the eternal law of sowing and reaping: whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption, the Bible tells us, right? So the Lord came to basically cut off the flesh so that we sowed only a good seed and reaped a good reward. That's what Jesus came to do. Circumcision is a symbol of a New Testament symbol also of baptism, and is a symbol of death of the old man, so that when we sowed our seed, we sowed a good seed and we reaped a good reward, right? So he said, "We who are of the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." This is the thing. The people who are circumcised, the people who have the flesh cut off, they glory in Christ. They don't glory in self. They're not proud of their achievements because they realize they didn't come from them. They came from God, you know. That one who is proud in a religious circle and even respected by worldly Christians and even respected by the world. There are Christian leaders that are respected by the world. They've even made museums to glorify themselves, you know, and their name and so on and so forth, you know. That's all flesh. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And he's talking about the spiritual man. You know, if we walk in the steps of Jesus, we are not going to be liked or looked up to or admired or be somebody big in this world. Right? So he says, those that are circumcised, or they glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I dare say most people who are not filled with the Holy Spirit and don't understand the crucified life and how to cooperate with God are glorying in the flesh. And this glorified flesh represents that big giant, you know, that can't be overcome by any deed from man or any power from man. It has to be from God. But our faith has to be in Him, not in ourselves, you know. No confidence in the flesh, all confidence in Christ, right? We brag on Him, right? What Paul is pointing out here is what he had to overcome. He's not bragging here. He's pointing out what in his life he had to overcome as somebody who was admired as a servant of God. But he really wasn't. That's the whole problem, and he admits it here. In verse 4 he says, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. In other words, these guys got something to brag about, I got something I could brag about too if I wanted to, right? Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he ended up being an apostle to the Gentiles. An eight. And lived with the Gentiles and taught them how to serve the Lord. And his lineage of the tribe of Benjamin doesn't account to a hill of beans, you know, in the New Testament, folks, because it's not him that's born after the flesh that's a child of God, but him that is born after the Spirit. So many people want to count their lineage and see, you know, that doesn't mean anything, you know. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, or anything whatsoever in the New Testament. And he come to realize this. As touching the law, a Pharisee, well, they thought they were they were on the forefront of who God is and what God did. You know, they were the defenders of the faith, the Pharisees, right? As touching zeal, persecuting the church. So he was a real Hebrew. He was persecuting the church, right? And as touching the righteousness which is of the law, found blameless. So according to his religion, he was doing everything he needed to do, and he was very zealous, and of course everybody thought he was a holy man. But he was anything but a holy man. He said, howbeit, what things were gained to me, in that religious system, right, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I do count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. So everything that he was, everything that he had accomplished, you know, all of the acclaim that he had from Judaism and all of the claim that he had from the world and his peers and so on and so forth, people that thought he was a great man. And in the eyes of the world, in the worldly church, he was a great man. But that was the one he needed to conquer. And even today, there are great men, so to speak, you know, in Christianity, that parallel those Pharisees in the Scriptures. And one day they will find out that they are not the great men that they thought. And when people come to God for real and they understand the crucified life, they understand that that great man that's in them, that's respected and looked up to by worldly people, worldly church too, is evil and has to die. And Paul understood this. He came to this revelation. He said that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law. So he admitted that everything he had attained under the law was just self-righteousness. Even the laws of religions, the same thing. It makes no difference. Self-righteousness. That which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming conformed unto His death. So basically, he's admitting that that person that he was had to die. And that as he submitted to Christ and followed Christ, this giant in his life was being conquered. And that land was being turned over to him. This land right here was being turned over to him, the spiritual man, the born again from above man, right? But he knew he had to go through death to attain unto this resurrection of the dead. And, you know, he was a great example to us of God choosing someone who had advanced greatly in religion, but realized that it all was refuse. It was all worthless. And he needed to repent and turn to God. And, you know, a lot of the other people that Jesus chose to be disciples and apostles were simple people, you know, simple lives, you know, and were quite different. But Paul is an example to us of religious zealots that are not really following the Lord or the crucified life. And, you know, God doesn't normally pick people like Paul. He usually picks people that are quite contrary to that. Matter of fact, I think I'll just read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 26. It says, "For behold your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble." So here's the giant right here, you know, that God does not pick. You know, the worldly church, people that are born again but not gone much further, like to pick people that to the world look nice, sound nice, you know, dress nice, so on and so forth. You know, Paul was not necessarily this way. His speech wasn't really great, you know. He admitted that even after becoming a Christian and an apostle, you know, that his speech wasn't great. And Peter said that his speech was hard to be understood even, you know. And he evidently wasn't all that good looking, and he wasn't highly respected in the world anymore because his religion had basically counted him anathema and kicked him out and wanted to kill him. And so basically the things that were great to him in the world, he had to give it all up. It was the same with me when I first came into Christianity and became a part of a religion for some time. And, you know, I was respected. But it didn't last very long because I continued to desire more and more of God. And the more I did that, they finally kicked me out, you know. And, you know, like the woman and the man-child, right? Kind of finally kicked him out, right? So he said, but God chose the foolish of the world. You know, this is not the giant in the world. This is not somebody who's seen as great and big in the world here, folks. He chose the foolish of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak of the world. I'm leaving the word things out because it's not there in the Greek. Of the world that he might put to shame them that are strong. That's the giants, the great men, right? And the base of the world and those that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are. In other words, God didn't use the methods of men, the physical things that men use to save themselves and so on and so forth. He said that no flesh should glory before God. So there's not going to be any giants in the kingdom, right? The giant, you know, the Apostle Paul was a giant, all right, but he was a giant in the kingdom of God, the spiritual man. That fleshly life that he had, that religious life that he had, everything that he attained before that was a giant in the world and to the world and to the people that Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. See? So they were quite contrary. But Paul had a great adversary, a very large adversary, like Israel always had very large adversaries. And yet God said he chose them not because they were the greatest or the biggest nation, but for they were the least, he said. And yet he chose them to fight against nations that were much greater, much larger. And when God was with them and they were in God, they always conquered. The odds, when the odds were against them, it was to their advantage, right? And so the Apostle Paul continues, I believe, with this lesson in 2 Corinthians. Let's read some of that. In chapter 11 and chapter 12. It's very interesting. You know, Paul in chapter 11, 13, 14 speaks about, 15 speaks about the false ministers who were basically taking over Christianity at that time. False apostles and false ministers who were glorying in flesh, so to speak. Kind of like the life that Paul had when he was in Judaism, you know. They were the giants, you know. Of course, they didn't have a lot to brag about. I see a lot of them today, and they don't have a lot to brag about. They haven't lived the life. They don't walk by faith. They don't have any power, but they love to call themselves apostles, you know. And in other words, make themselves big in the eyes of the people, right? And Paul goes on to speak about, in verse 16, he says, I say again, let no man think me foolish, but if you do, yet as foolish receive me, that I also may glory a little. That which I speak not after the Lord, but as in foolishness. In other words, he's going to tell you, look, these guys have got something to brag about. If I wanted to, I could brag. Philippians 3, he bragged on himself there, but to make a point and to show something. But he said this was foolish. You know, to do this for real, you know, to impress people is foolishness, you know. And many people believe in impressing people. And yet, the Bible tells us do just the opposite if you want the power of God. In fact, Paul tells us that in chapter 12 here. He says, I rather glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is humiliating himself, you know, self, putting down self, conquering the big giant, right? Put down on the old man, right? He said, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of glorying, see that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. So he's going to show you what it's like. You know, these guys made themselves apostles. They fashioned themselves into ministers of righteousness. And yet, in other words, they took a position God did not give them. And they gloried in self, okay, because of what they knew. Well, who knew more than Paul, right? And who had experienced more than him? Well, one thing he did experience is the same thing these guys were living in. Confidence in the flesh. Confidence in self, you know. The giant, in other words, right? He said, so I will glory also. For you bear with the foolish gladly, being wise yourselves. For you bear with a man if he bring you into bondage, and if he devour you, and if he taketh you captive, and if he exalts himself, and if he smites you on the face. You know, exalts himself. Yeah, the church does that. They will put up with somebody that's exalting themselves, but they won't put up with somebody who's humiliating self, you know, like Paul was attempting to do. And he's trying to point this out to the Corinthians. You know, why do you pick people like this? That's what he's saying. People that have confidence in the flesh and glory in self. You know, why do you pick people like this? If I wanted to brag, I could brag too. It's basically what he's saying. You know, I got something to brag about. But he's going to go on to tell you how God had to take all that out of him. In fact, the next two chapters are about that. You know, how God had to take all that out of him. He had some things he could brag about. He wasn't one whit behind the greatest apostle, he said. And he said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and by signs and wonders and mighty wonders. So that's one proof of an apostle. There are people that call themselves apostles. They got not one whit of proof that they're an apostle, other than the fact that they like a big name tag, you know. He said, I speak by way of disparagement, as though we had been weak. Yet, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. And he went through and just gave this whole list I'm not going to give you about the things he went through for Christ and the experiences he had of crucifixion in Christ. Why did God do this to him? Why did God let all these things happen to him to humble him? You know, chapter 12, that's what he tells us. He said, I must needs glory, though it's not expedient. So why is he doing it? Because he wants to show them something. It's really not expedient to glory in self or in the flesh or brag about anything that you think you've accomplished, because you'll lose the power of God if you do that. God will turn you loose if you do that, according to James chapter 4. You know, he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And he said, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not, or whether out of the body I know not. God knoweth. Such a one caught up even to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not. God knoweth. How that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. On behalf of such a one will I glory. But on mine own behalf, in other words, on self's behalf, I will not glory, save in the weaknesses, in my weaknesses. And, of course, some versions say infirmities here. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with weakness. It has nothing to do with infirmity. The word, the Bible says the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the same word right here. You wouldn't say the infirmity of God. Why would they translate it that way here? It says it doesn't make any sense. It's talking about weakness. You know, the little man is able to conquer, you know, what the great man can never conquer. And he said, for if I should desire to glory, I shall not be foolish, for I shall speak the truth. But I forbear, lest any man should account of me above that which he seeth me to be, or heareth from me. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger, or an angelos, an angel of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be exalted overmuch. So, not only when he was in the worldly church did he have this problem of being the big guy, you know, the giant, but even after he came into Christianity, God gave him wonderful revelations. And he was tempted to have a swelled head. And God just took the air out of his balloon. He let a messenger of Satan buffet him. And these things that he went through, that he mentioned here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, are this messenger of Satan buffeting him. Buffet means to hit many times, you know. And he said, so that I should not be exalted over much. He did not want the old man to take over. You know, God could give a man such experiences and such knowledge and such gifts. And it has happened that men have taken gifts from God, turned them around to let the old man be great in this world, you know. And, of course, you've lost the battle when that happens, you know, because these gifts from God are just that. They're gifts from God. They have nothing to do with your greatness or your ability or your power, right? So and we should be sure to remember that. He said, concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that he might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So these buffetings brought him into places of weakness where he couldn't overcome, and he had to exercise faith in God to be his Savior. See, if we are always able, capable, well then, you know, we're the big guy, you know. We're that's the problem. God doesn't want us to be able and capable outside of Him. And it's the spiritual man that's to be the overcomer anyway, right? So he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, not infirmities." There's no infirmity word there whatsoever. It's the same word as Christ was crucified through weakness, the Bible says. The same word here. It means, it does not mean infirmity. Okay? It's weakness. Because Paul was not able to save himself. Only God was able to save him in all of these circumstances in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He learned to trust in God and not in himself. He learned that it wasn't his power, it was God's power. And God's power would come when he would be weak, right? "In necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, I got a revelation I want to share with you. Brother sent it to me, just happened to be at this particular time when I was getting ready to share on this, and it fits perfect, right? Listen to this. This is a brother, L. Veer Elliott, who received this awesome vision when he was struggling in prayer for a new spiritual revival and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He received this vision. It goes like this. He said, "I was in the midst of a great meeting hall. The walls and the ceiling were covered with jewels and ornaments everywhere. And the windows were made of colored glass," kind of like the old churches, right? "The hall was full of people, some rich, some poor, some sick, some crippled, some deaf, mute, and blind. But all had handcuffs on, and no one was free. So in this very religious building, this great meeting hall, there was all kinds of spiritual cripples, but they were all in bondage, right? In the front of the meeting hall, there was a large platform with a pulpit on the one side and a large cage in which there was a huge green serpent on the other side. Hanging in the air between those two things, there was a tremendously large sword." Are you trying to picture this as I'm going? Just think about it. Try to picture it in your mind, you know. "A tremendously large sword suspended horizontally, fastened with two strings hanging down from the ceiling." So it was hanging like this, right? String in the front, string in the back. "At each end of the sword, there was a string. Just behind the sword, there was a row of 8 or 10 men clothed in clerical robes, sitting one behind the other, every one seated a little above the one before him." So they were, you know, stepped up, you know. And they had the honorable seat in the house, right? Remember what Jesus talked about, taking the seat of honor? "Don't do it," he said, you know. "The assembly looked at these men, and they looked upon the assembly. There was silence for a while, until a thundering voice sounded from the pulpit as if it came directly from God. Quote, 'Who will declare the whole counsel of God?' Unquote. The first clergyman arose with a Bible in his hand, and when he did, so the old green serpent uncoiled and stretched out, hissing against the man, with sparkling eyes and protruding fangs. And the man of God, falsely so called, sank back into his seat and placed the Bible under his chair." the devil threatens people if they're attempting or going to attempt to speak the whole counsel of God. He threatens people. He uses people around them to come against them. People that are supposed to be brothers and sisters to come against them, to threaten them. especially if they've got a set religion and they don't want to go beyond it, you know. Well, and he put the Bible under his chair. In other words, he took preeminence over the Bible. And that's what people do when they don't want to tell the whole truth, you know. They think that they know more than God's Word, right? Then the serpent stretched up its head and touched the sword under which the man had to stand. And when he would, and he had to stand, and when he had to speak to the people, saying, "With this I will kill you if you obey the voice of God." For a little while there was silence again. Then the voice sounded from the pulpit again, "Who will declare the whole counsel of God?" Then the second man in clerical robes arose as if he would step forward. But again the serpent uncoiled against him, and he tumbled back with fear and sat down and placed his Bible under his chair. In other words, we can't go by this thing, right? The serpent again touched the sword with the same remark, "With this I will kill you if you obey the voice of God." For the third time, the voice from the pulpit thundered, and the third man arose and sat down again, like the two before him. Again and again the voice sounded until each of the clergymen had had an opportunity to resist the serpent, but fear overcame all of them, like the first three had been overcome. And then the serpent smiled with an evil smile. Oh, what a vicious, snake-like smile it was. Then the voice sounded again from the pulpit. Oh, if there were a man. Oh, if there were a man. Oh, if there were a man who would declare the whole counsel of God, that these chained men might be set free. He's, of course, talking about all the people in the audience, you know, who are all shackled, chained, crippled in one way or another, who were not free to serve God. And, of course, the whole counsel of God is for the purpose of setting men free to serve God, right? That these chained men might be set free. Is there not one man? The first clergyman then took up a notebook full of sermons written down, and appeared as if he would try to preach from it. But he stuck to his chair and endeavored in vain to arise. Then a man, little of stature, the little man, right? A man little of stature ascended the platform and stood under the sword. He lifted up his eyes towards heaven and said, quote, "Into thy hands, O God, I commit my spirit." Same thing Jesus said on the cross, right? And, of course, that's where we're all supposed to be, aren't we, on the cross, right? In other words, "Lord, I'll just take whatever you send my way, but I'm going to my cross," right? Then he opened the Bible and read. He did not add anything to it, nor did he take anything from it. He read the Word and spoke, quote, "as a man having authority," unquote. That was kind of the same with Jesus, right? And when he had finished, the old serpent stretched up to the edge of the sword and cut off the one string with its fangs. And the sword swung down, but passed over the head of the man of God because he was a man little of stature. So it just swung down, but it missed him because he was too short, right? He wasn't a big guy, big to be seen in the world, right? Big in the eyes of the world, right? Do you remember Jesus was a carpenter? And you know what carpenters do, right? They hammer nails. Have you ever heard the old saying, "The head that sticks up gets hammered"? Well, that's the way it is. "He that exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted," the Lord says. The head that sticks up gets hammered. Well, here's a head that didn't stick up. Right? The sword just swung right over him. Right? The weight of the sword made the other string break. So both strings that were holding the sword broke. And the sword flung back and pierced the hearts of the clergymen and nailed all of them to the wall. So these were the guys that were tall enough for the sword to catch them. The head that stuck up got hammered, right? And they got nailed to the wall. They were big in the eyes of the world, weren't they? And that's what they sought. A great scream of despair sounded from the platform, but an even greater scream of joy sounded from the assembly, for every man's chain was loosed, and he was set free, because the whole counsel of God had been proclaimed, right? When this vision had vanished, and it was truly a reality to me and to all those who were together with me in the prayer room, I saw another vision of the Savior in a cloud just above my head. He spoke, saying, "Hear, my son, the meaning of these things. The meeting hall which you saw is the secularized church, having a form of piety, but denying the power of it. They are all covered with jewels of the joys of this world, and there's no end of their silver and gold. The people which you saw are those for whom I died, but my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They are truly in bondage and must be set free. The platform which you saw, on which the clergymen were sitting, is preconceived ideas, having their origin from the pit of hell. The pulpit is the throne of God, and the serpent is old Lucifer himself, who, because of his pride, has set himself up as a ruler over the church, since he could not be equal to me in heaven. The sword which you saw is the word of God, and the strings in which it was hanging mean the power of the word to give life and the power of the word to take life." Yeah, life and death are in the power of the word, are they not? And the Lord told Moses, "I set before you this day life and death." Speaking of the Word. "So life was given to the man who was little of stature, and life was taken from the clergyman, which did not preach the whole counsel of God. The clergymen which you saw are men from every church which pretend to know me, but they teach my people things which are not written in the book of life." He's obviously calling the book of life the word of God, which I've said I thought was true before. It's very interesting. "Their pride, presumption, and worldly spirit force them to obey Satan, who is a liar and the father of lies. Each of the clergymen tries to exceed the other in eloquence, in extensive writings, in argumentations, and the like. But they only consider the letter of the word and leave out the spirit of the word. The day comes, and now is at hand, when they shall all perish likewise." After having considered this horrible scene, the Lord spoke again with these words, quote, "Do you remember my words in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 23? As well as my words in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 34, read," unquote. I opened my Bible and read, quote, "Woe unto the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says Yahweh," unquote. That's verse 1. Quote, "In the prophets have I seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in falsehood, and strengthen the hands of evildoers," unquote. That's verse 14. And quote, "At the end of the days you shall understand it clearly," unquote. Verse 20. And quote, "Woe to the shepherds that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" Unquote. And he goes on to quote, the weak have ye not strengthened, nor have you healed the sick, and you have not bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought for that which was lost, but with harshness and with rigor have you ruled over them. And that's chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Ezekiel 34. And I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Verse 16 of Ezekiel 34. Then he said to me, these false shepherds shall in no way escape when the sword falls upon them. But my sheep must be warned. They must be set free. Again he said, do you remember my words in the prophecy of Jeremiah? In the latter part of chapter 25, read it. And I read these words, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Howl, ye shepherds, for the days of your slaughter have come. And that's verse 33 and 34. Then he said to me, these days shall come quickly. The shepherds shall howl, yea, they shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But when the sword has fallen, it will be too late forever. The man whom you saw, who was little of stature, is every man or woman who will humble himself and be obedient even unto the death of the cross, putting his trust in God. And go forward declaring the whole counsel of God. If I could find such a man, can you tell me where there is one? With such a man, I could shake heaven and earth. Well, the only way God is going to find such a man is if he makes him himself. Right? And that's what we need. We need God to do His marvelous work in us. We need to be this man that's short of stature, you know, in the eyes of the world. If we're not small in the eyes of the world, if we're not weak, if we're not base in the eyes of the world, we're not the man God wants. And, of course, Jesus, they crucified the people who should have known better. The people who were, quote, God's people, who were led by people who taught the word all the time. And they crucified him. And they didn't recognize his disciples, and they crucified them too. And yet, this man of little stature is the man that the Apostle Paul desired to be. He was overcoming the giant, the one who is seen as great in the world, and counting everything that he had received from the world and the worldly church as refuse, right? And, you know, I like what James said. I'll read it to you. James chapter 4. Or think that the Scripture speaketh in vain, that the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? No, is this Spirit a competitive spirit? Is this a spirit that wants to make great self, or give a great name with lots of letters behind it, you know? Is this what the Spirit of God does for us, you know? Does it make us competitive against our brothers so that we argue with them or criticize them? We don't desire that they to walk in faith for them or that they walk in faith for themselves. We're so competitive. Are sectarian in our religious stance, that there's no love. Is this the Spirit of God? He's saying, no, this is not the Spirit of God. He said, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, the Scripture saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Amen. So God, you know, Paul said he gloried in his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. In other words, it wasn't his normal way to brag. He was pointing out the problem to these people. But it wasn't his normal way to make anybody out of himself, you know, to take any credit away from God or to glory in anything but God. He, you know, he gloried, he bragged on the Lord and what the Lord had accomplished, you know, not anything that he had done, right? He wasn't trying to take credit for anything that God had done. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, unto God. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He certainly must be talking in the same vein here. You know, resist the devil, who always wants to come and puff you up, making you somebody that you're not. You know, bragging on you to yourself, maybe even using other people to brag on you and to make you into somebody that you're not. You know, resist the devil. You know, how did, you know, the devil knows that pride comes before the fall. He knows that if he can get you puffed up and proud about who you are, or even your religious life, what you've accomplished in your religious life, that he's got you. He's got you, because God will give you no grace. He said, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. And I might say, humble yourselves in the sight of men, and he will exalt you, because that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. So both of those are true. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Don't take any... God is a jealous God. Don't rob his glory in any way. Everything that he gives us freely by his grace through our faith. He chose faith because we can't take any credit for it, you see. And he chose grace because it's unearned, unmerited. So in every way, God chose to bring us salvation freely, not according to our merits or our ability or our strength or our greatness in the world, right? And if the world, if you're great in the eyes of the world, you're not great in the kingdom. If you accept to be great in the world, as even so-called Christian leaders have, if you're not willing to speak the whole counsel of God, you can be great in the world. If you're not willing to do it, you can be great in the world. If you're going to speak the whole counsel of God, there's no way you'll be acceptable to the world. They will crucify you as they did our Lord. And, you know, if you're going to speak the whole counsel of God, you know that people are going to stand up. Respectable people are going to stand up and come against you for it. And they're going to cause hatred to come against you. And, but God says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. Amen. So, you know, one thing we want to do, if we want to conquer that giant in the land, the great flesh that rules, you know, the great ego that rules, is we have to do the things that bring crucifixion to that old man. You know, that old man doesn't like humility. He doesn't like the hatred of the world. He feels threatened by the hatred of the world. He goes to his cross kicking and screaming and clawing the ground. You know, he does not want to go there. And, of course, that denying self, that going to the cross, is what God empowers people for. If you're willing to go to your cross, if you're willing to deny yourself, if you're not willing to glory in self or self-confidence, God will give you power, as he told the Apostle Paul. He said, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he bragged about all the weak places he had gotten himself into. You know, shipwrecked and in the hands of false brethren. And he just gave a big long list there that actually the angel that God had given him, the angel of Satan, I should say, the demon, was buffeting him in all these circumstances and all these places God delivered him out of all of them. He said so. He said, he will deliver me from every evil work. That's what Paul said. He had confidence in God's power to save and to be in him what he could never be. And but he had no confidence in the flesh. He'd been there, done that. He knew what it was. It was disgusting to him. And we have many Pharisees today that are in the same shoes as Paul was before he got this revelation. And we all need to fight that. We all need to come out from among them and be separate. We all need to be delivered of glorifying self in the flesh. Amen? Well, thank you so much for joining us. God bless you, and we'll carry on with this next time if the Lord says so. Amen.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-16-16, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, purest water make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, my Lord Jesus.